And it's fascinating. When we're talking about the Bible, big picture of reality. So we're talking about the fact that the Bible tells us how the world began, how the world is going to end, and what's important in between. So Genesis is going to tell you how the world began. Revelation is going to tell you how the world will end. And in between Genesis and Revelation is God's unfolding plan. That's the Bible big picture of reality. It means, as you know, that history is not just a series of random events with no meaning. Now, there are random events with no meaning because God gave us free will. Time and chance happen to everybody. But history is not just a series of random events with no meaning. History is leading to an apex event, the end. The end is coming, and then a new beginning, right? A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But on this side of eternity, it's kind of a tale of two kingdoms. That's kind of where we're at, a tale of two kingdoms. Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So this right here is what? The kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of men, the kingdoms of noise, the kingdom of darkness. Okay? So when you're watching the news, that's what this is all about. As you watch the news, which isn't healthy because there's nothing you can do about it, but we all do anyway. We want to keep up on things. That's what this is all about. All the news is entirely about the kingdoms of noise, of men, of nations, of the world of darkness. But there's another kingdom. Okay? It's like a kingdom that began behind enemy lines. And it is the kingdom of God, of light and of love. After, just a few verses later, after Jesus withstands these temptations, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark 1:14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So, in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. He uses that term over and over. In Mark, Luke, and John, it's kingdom of God. And some people have speculated, why would Matthew say kingdom of heaven? It's the same kingdom. And why would Mark, Luke, and John say kingdom of God? It's the same kingdom. Two possibilities. Some believe that it's possible, because Matthew was writing to Jews, it's possible that he didn't use God's holy name out of their respect for God's holy name. The Jews wouldn't even say God's holy name. That's one possibility. But there's another possibility, and that is that Matthew, writing to Jews, may have used the term, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of heaven, because the Jews were looking for a physical kingdom. They wanted a physical kingdom to overthrow Rome, right? By calling it the kingdom of heaven, takes it out of that realm, doesn't it? And actually shows that it's the kingdom of God, but it's a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. It's the kingdom of heaven. Two possibilities there. But let's just understand that the kingdom of God was a mystery from before time began. Remember the prophets, they preached about it. The Magi searched for it. The children of God were longing for it. Do you remember even angels longed to look into it? So this is a mystery. It was a mystery before time began. And it was finally revealed through Jesus Christ. Like I said, it's almost like the kingdom of God was coming to earth behind enemy lines, because the world was already captured in darkness. But God was not going to let this become a prison planet. Jesus was going to come and change that. So we read in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 3, notice how Paul explains this, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So when Paul is talking about this is the mystery of God from before the ages began, he's saying it was a mystery that's now been revealed. And what's been revealed? That God is going to create a family. He's going to create a family from all different nationalities and people, all different languages, both of Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. He's going to create this family, and that's what the kingdom of God is going to be. It's going to be a family of God. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What's he saying here? He's saying that this is much bigger than you realize. The church is actually showing the manifold wisdom of God to heavenly beings. Now, we don't think of it that way because we just look at the local congregation. We just look at, oh, our attendance is down. Oh, you know, this and that. No, this is much bigger than that. This is the church. And the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The church is now showing the manifold wisdom of God made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So this is a light in the darkness that heavenly creatures now know about. And all of this was a mystery from before time began, and this was his eternal purpose. He says, according to the eternal purpose which he accompanied in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is an eternal kingdom, and it's much bigger than we realize. And this was the mystery from before time began. But what is this kingdom? Let's just talk about the nature of the kingdom. We know that it's a kingdom not of this world, because do you remember Pilate? He knew Jesus was innocent. You have to understand, Pilate was shrewd. There's no way you get to Pilate's position without knowing people, without knowing how to work the system. Okay? So he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, had delivered Jesus because of envy. He knew that they hated Jesus because Jesus was taking their power away. He was drawing the crowds away from them. People were, and Jesus was ripping the face off their the mask off their faces publicly, exposing them as hypocrites, and everybody could see it. And so when Jesus finally raises Lazarus from the dead, that was a turning point. They could not handle it. And from that point forward, they plotted to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus to destroy the evidence. They hated Jesus. Well, Pilate could see this. At first, he didn't want any part of it. You know, he's saying, this is your problem, not mine. They flipped it back on him. Now they're not charging Jesus with blasphemy, which Pilate doesn't care about. He's now being charged with treason, which is now a crime against Rome. And so Pilate brings Jesus back in, and he literally just says, who are you? Where are you from? Are you a king? And Jesus says, I am a king. And for this reason, I came into the world. And he said, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. And we know that's true because Jesus said he could have called down 12 legions of angels. So we're not just talking about 12 guys with swords. We're talking about 12 legions of angels his servants could have fought. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's because it was a different kingdom than anything we were aware of. This is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Jesus was asked, you remember the disciples were arguing who would be greatest in the kingdom. They still have this earthly mentality.
You know, to the point that James and John's mother goes to Jesus and says, if I ask you a question, will you give it to me? And Jesus says, what's the question? My sons, can they sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom? And Jesus says, that's not for me to give. They're still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. And when the other disciples found out about this, they were upset because they were all wanting to be in the chief seats of the kingdom. But Jesus is asked about the kingdom. Now, when he was asked about by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. See, this is a spiritual kingdom. It's not going to come with armies. Okay, it's not going to come with Caesars. So it's a spiritual kingdom. And what's interesting about this is no one got that except a few. And what's most amazing about that is it was the thief on the cross. It was the thief on the cross who actually got it. Because as the thief is on the cross, Jesus is on the cross, the other thief is still reviling Jesus, and there's a turning, a repenting taking place with the one thief on the cross, and he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What? He's dying on a cross. He's not going anywhere. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. The thief on the cross of all the people to get it. He got it. And that's why he was with Jesus in paradise that day. So, this is the nature of the kingdom. And you remember, a lot of Jesus' teaching was about the kingdom. So, for example, how many parables did he start? The kingdom of heaven is like. I would say a large portion, maybe most of his parables, were talking about the kingdom of heaven. So, for example, the kingdom of God is like leaven placed in a lump of dough. What does that mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of God is like leaven placed in a lump of dough? It means that the kingdom of God is like a quiet revolution. Okay? It's spreading day and night, and people can't see it. Think about the gospel. It is the active agent that transforms everything. And that's what leaven does in a lump of dough. It is a quiet revolution. And in time, the active agent transforms the entire lump of dough. Well, what about the kingdom is like a mustard seed? What does that mean? Well, a mustard seed is the smallest seed, and yet it grows into this giant tree that has medicinal properties. Well, the kingdom of God started small. It started in one day, in one location, in one hour. It started small in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then it spread from there. It spread and it spread until it encompassed the world. The kingdom is like a sower, sowing seed that falls on different soils. What does that mean? It means that people respond differently because of their heart. It has nothing to do with a deficiency of the seed, which is the Word of God. So when you tell people about the kingdom, it's going to fall on different hearts, and that's not on you. That's on them. Okay? Some hearts are going to be hard hearts. Some hearts are going to be shallow hearts. Some hearts are going to be choked, strangled hearts. Okay? Choked and strangled by the worries of the world. And then some hearts are going to be good hearts, open hearts. And so the kingdom is like a sower sowing seed, and it falls on different soils. And when you tell people about Jesus, they're going to respond differently. And that's on them. That's on them. It has everything to do with their heart. It has nothing to do with the seed, which is the Word of God. The kingdom of God is like a dragnet that gathers all kinds and types of people, good and bad. Okay? So you're going to get all types. And some are going to be faithful unto death and some aren't. You're going to get all kinds of types in the kingdom, good and bad. Also, it's a kingdom that rich people are going to have a hard time entering because the rich, they refuse to be poor in spirit. Okay? But only the poor in spirit are going to be able to be blessed and to see the kingdom of God. The kingdom is going to be a kingdom that powerful people are going to have a hard time entering because powerful people refuse to humble themselves. They refuse to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? The kingdom is going to be like little children, Jesus said. He said, like little children, the kingdom of God are such as these. What does that mean? Humble. Humble. Little children are humble. They're innocent. They're trusting. They're forgiving. They're joyful. The kingdom of God would be as little children. The kingdom would be like hidden treasure. It would be worth more than you could ever have. It would be like a pearl of great price. It would be worth such that even if you gave up everything, it would be worth everything to give up for. It would be like a vineyard owner who planted good seed, but an enemy came and sowed thorns. And the servants come to the landowner and says, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field?" And the owner says, "Yeah, I did." "Well, then why are there thorns?" And he says, "An enemy has done this." And they said, "Well, then should we rip out the thorns?" And he said, "No, because if you rip out the thorns, you're going to rip out the good wheat with it. You're going to wait until harvest. We're going to cut it all down. And then we're going to separate the wheat from the tares." You see, this is how it's going to work. This is the Bible big picture of reality. The wheat are going to grow with the thorns. And hopefully in time, because God is patient, some of those thorns will become wheat. Sadly, some of the wheat will become thorns. But when the time of the end comes, then it will be harvested and God and the angels will separate the wheat from the tares. What about the fact that the kingdom will be like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and he invited guests. And he sent out the invitation to his guests, but they were too busy. They were, "I got too much to do. I don't have time for this." So they didn't come to the wedding feast. So the king was angry and he says, "Fine, they don't deserve to be there. Go out and invite everyone." And the servants went out and they invited everybody. By the highway, under bridges, in the hedges, everyone is invited to the wedding feast. But then there's this guy who shows up, and he's not wearing a wedding gown. And the king goes up to this man, and he says, "Why aren't you wearing your wedding garment?" And the man is speechless. And the king says, "Tie him hand and foot, take him out into outer darkness. Cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen." That parable troubled me so bad I had to figure it out. I could not rest with that parable. How can you just invite everybody off the side of the freeways and then expect them to just have a wedding garment? And then you go up to this guy who has no wedding garment and you're going to cast him out? I don't get that. Well, we find out that the king provides a wedding garment, a robe of righteousness, a robe of salvation. And there are people who don't want to wear it. I'm good enough the way I am. I'm a good person. I don't need your robe, okay? And I'm not going to wear it. Do you see the problem there? This is the good person argument. It's the, "I'm too important for your robe. I'm too important for this. You know, I'm not going to wear your robe of righteousness." That robe was given to us in baptism. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Isaiah said, I praise you, you gave me a robe of righteousness. That's the gospel. But not everybody wants the robe. They want to wear what they want to wear. And so the kingdom is like a nobleman. He leaves for a far country. And he entrusts his goods to his servants. He gives 5 talents to one. He gives 2 talents to another. He gives 1 talent to another. And in time, he comes back. And the one with the 5 talents says, here's your 5, I've gained 5 more. And he says, good and faithful servant, enter into rest. The other guy says, you gave me 2, here's 2, I've earned 2 more. And he says, good and faithful servant. But then he goes to the 1 talent guy, and he says, you know what? I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reaped where you didn't, you know, you basically took. And now I just buried your talent in the ground. I didn't do anything with it. And I'm going to blame you for it because you're such a hard master. This is your fault, not mine. You're the hard master. So I was afraid. The kingdom will have dedicated servants, distracted servants, deserted ones. But it will be a kingdom of light, not of darkness. It'll be a kingdom of love and not of hate. It'll be a kingdom that is not of this world. It'll be a kingdom of God and of eternity. This is the nature of the kingdom. What about the establishment, though? The establishment of the kingdom. You know, the prophecies, when you think about the prophecies of the kingdom, they were triangulating where and when the kingdom would be established. So when you think of these prophecies on the left-hand side of our chart, these are all before the day of Pentecost. And all of these prophecies speak of the kingdom in future tense. Daniel said, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. What kings was he talking about? He was talking about the kings of Rome. In the days of the Roman kingdom, kings, God's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's the kingdom Jesus said the gates of Hades would not prevail against. So you've got these prophecies, and they're all triangulating up the point the kingdom would be established, where it would be established, when it would be established, the nature of this kingdom. And so it would be in the days of the Roman Empire. It would be universal in its invitation. Remember Isaiah said that all nations will flow into it, all languages, all peoples, all nations. This is why the world hates the church. One of the reasons is because in the church, it accepts all different nationalities and men, women, all into one. There's no more Jew or Greek. There's no more slave or free. There's no male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so there's a unity here that the world despises. For different reasons. Satan wants to divide and conquer. He doesn't want this unity in the kingdom. He wants to divide it. So you've got all of this, and then it would begin at Jerusalem. It would all begin at Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2. It would all come out of Jerusalem. And so right before the kingdom, notice this passage, key passage, Mark 9:1. Just as Jesus speaking, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. This is 6 months before the day of Pentecost. This passage wreaks havoc on modern day end times belief systems. Because a lot of modern day end times beliefs are saying that the kingdom never came. And yet here's Jesus saying that some of you aren't even going to taste death until you see it. It's going to happen in your lifetime. That was 6 months before the day of Pentecost. And notice what Paul writes 31 years after the day of Pentecost. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Something incredible happened on the day of Pentecost, because every reference to the kingdom was future tense all the way up until Acts chapter 2, and every reference to the kingdom after Acts chapter 2 is present tense. Something monumental happened on the day of Pentecost. That was the day the kingdom started. It was the day the church started. No coincidence, because the church is the kingdom on earth, although the kingdom is even bigger than the church on earth, because the kingdom includes all of the redeemed of all time, going all the way back to Adam. They're already there. But those of us that are left, the church is the kingdom on earth. And so, something monumental happened that day. You remember, even John the Baptist, he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus would say, "The kingdom of God is at hand." It was at hand in their lifetime. It was about to happen. And it did happen at Pentecost. So, we see that the establishment of the kingdom is the establishment of the church. On that day, 3,000 souls were baptized. On that day, the Lord added daily those that were being saved, added to the church. This is the kingdom of God. And when we talk about blessings, think of all the blessings of the kingdom. We're not just talking about, just think about the present blessings. Before we even talk about future, what about the blessings right now? How about grace? We talked about this in class in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So God gave us grace, and by his blood, he actually created us a kingdom. He actually made us to be a kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. Unlike in the Old Testament, you just had a caste of priests, the Levitical priests, but this is the priesthood of believers. We're all priests. We're all ministering in the kingdom. What about God's care? Remember, Jesus said, "Why do you worry? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So one of the blessings of the kingdom is you can stop worrying now. You have permission. You have permission to stop worrying from God. You can trust him for everything that you need. What about the fact that we are a family? God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So now we have a spiritual family that we didn't have before. And that's a blessing. And then we have God's Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. They were dividing over eating meats, not eating meats, vegetarian, not vegetarian, meat sacrificed to idol, meat not sacrificed to idol. And that was the division of the day. And Paul is saying the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's much bigger than that. And then what about the blessings in the future? If you do these things, if you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, God is on his throne, and nobody is going to storm heaven and change that. Okay? That means nothing on earth is going to happen that's going to change the fact that God is on his throne. Nothing on earth can take away the fact that God wins. We have an eternal kingdom. We have God's eternal presence. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. What about his eternal care? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What about eternal victory? Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We know who wins. And that's why I feel bad for those fighting against God, because you're not going to win that battle. No one will. We can share in God's eternal victory. All of the redeemed of all time gathered around the throne of God. And that brings us to the key question: how do you enter the kingdom? We know that John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So repentance was a key message of entering the kingdom. You have to repent. What does that mean? It means stop being rebellious and turn back to God. That's what it means. It means leave the darkness and turn to the light and change. But that's not enough. In part because we have a hard time just changing on our own. We need help. And that help is going to come through grace. And so there's something else besides repenting, and that is you must be born again. Because do you remember Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee, and he knows that Jesus must be from God, and he just tells Jesus. He says, "We know that you're from God because no one can do the things that you're doing except he be from God." And Jesus, you might say that was a compliment, but he's not going to dwell on that, is he? He just says, "You must be born again." He doesn't wait for him to even ask a question. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus knows the heart. So he already knew what was on Nicodemus's mind. He already knew the question on Nicodemus's heart. And Jesus is just going to tell Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." Now, try to place yourself in Nicodemus' shoes, okay? Nicodemus is a PhD of the law. Nicodemus is on the Sanhedrin Council, the Supreme Court of Israel. Nicodemus is essentially a rabbi. He's a Pharisee, but he's a teacher of the law. And Jesus is saying, yes, you, even you, Nicodemus, have to be born again. So you can just imagine, what are you talking to me for? I'm on the Sanhedrin Council. I'm on the Supreme Court of Israel. I have a PhD in the law. Do you know who you're talking to? It didn't matter. Even Paul had to be born again. You see, it doesn't matter. I might say, well, I went to Bible college. You know, or I'm really smart, or I'm a good person. It doesn't matter. You have to be born again. So Jesus said, "Assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Paul couldn't say, "I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel." You know, a preacher can't say, "Well, my dad was a preacher." You know, none of that matters. On Judgment Day, it's just you and God. And whatever anybody did to you in your past, "Well, so-and-so did this to me, and so-and-so did that." None of that's going to matter. This is just you and God on Judgment Day now. Okay? You have to be born again. We have to be converted. Jesus said you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And we know two places where the water and the Spirit came together. At Jesus' baptism, remember he was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended as a dove. So you have the water and the Spirit. And then in Acts 2:38, They said, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you've got water and spirit. Basically, we need to be converted as little children. And that's what being born again is. It's becoming a new creation in Christ. It's like becoming a child, but spiritually. To be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. So, this is the command of the king, and we can't get around it. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, this is after Jesus' resurrection, he's about to ascend into heaven. He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Okay, that doesn't leave any authority left over for anybody. And then he gives the command for baptism. To go and to teach and to baptize. And so when I hear somebody say, oh, you don't need to be baptized. That's a work. You can't be saved by works. My question is, who has all authority in heaven and on earth? You or Jesus? Okay? So, Jesus is our king. And J.W. McGarvey said it this way. Why would we follow men who have never died, never gone beyond the grave, and then came back to tell us about it? Why would we follow men rather than Jesus, who not only died, he died for us. Who not only went into the grave, but he was resurrected from the grave and is now at the right hand of God. Why would we follow men rather than Christ? Napoleon was taken from power. He was imprisoned on an island, and he had a lot of time to think. And during that time that Napoleon had to think, he started thinking about Jesus. And he wrote this during that time of imprisonment. He said, across the chasm of 1800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosophy may often ask in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and his demands are granted. Its powers and faculties become an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that supernatural love towards him. This phenomena is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. See the difference? Between the kingdoms of noise, the kingdoms of men, the kingdoms of darkness, and the kingdom of God. There's just no question. We know who wins. We know who wins. God tells us how the world began, how the world's going to end, and everything important we need to know in between. And John, in the final book, says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and his Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This kingdom, it's worth more than you could ever earn. It's worth more than you could ever have and give up. It's worth more than all of that. It's like that pearl of great price. And the man sold everything to obtain it because he knew its worth. He was a merchant in the field. He knew what it was, like the treasure found in the field. And so it's worth all of that. But here's what's fascinating, that Jesus sees the treasure in us. That Jesus gave up everything to purchase us. How fascinating that Jesus saw the treasure in us and was willing to give up everything to purchase us back to Him. How fascinating is that? So, if Jesus could see the treasure in us, shouldn't we be able to see the treasure of the salvation that cost Him so much? Shouldn't we be able to see the treasure of the church that He purchased with His blood? Shouldn't we be able to see that? If He could see the treasure in us, then we should be able to see the treasure there. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.